Good morning, church. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and be turning to Galatians chapter 4, where we'll be reading Galatians 4, 1 through 7 this morning to set us in our context, but Galatians 4, 4 through 7 will be our text that we'll be looking at together this morning. So Galatians 4, 1 through 7, this is God's holy and inerrant Word, and it reads this way. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful that we can be here this morning. Lord, I ask you now to tune our hearts to hear from you. Lord, not me, but from you, Lord. We need to hear a word from heaven through the power of the Spirit this morning, Lord God. So let our ears be attentive, Lord. Our hearts be ready to worship you through your word. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. I love the songs of this season. I love Christmas songs, Advent songs, because they were so often dripping with just rich Christological truth, just reminding us of who Christ is and what Christ has done. One of my favorites is one that we just sang, O Come, Emmanuel, which is a little different. It's anticipating Christ coming, but the song was written actually by, or the words of the song, by a Latin monk in the 12th century, and he had four stanzas originally. And each one of them are really a title for Jesus. So the beginning of each of those four original stanzas, it says, Emmanuel, O come, Emmanuel. O come, Lord of might. O come, rod of Jesse. O come, day spring. These words for Christ, that longing for Christ in this song. The words really point to the day that Israel was longing for. That day when the Messiah would come, that chosen one would come, the long-awaited one would come. The Messiah King. So it's a song, it's very fitting during this time of the year, of anticipation. Anticipating the arrival of the Messiah, of Jesus. But when we look at this song, it doesn't tell us the whole story. It doesn't tell us the whole story of Jesus. It does tell us about the longing and the anticipating of him coming, but there's so much more to the story of Jesus than just his coming as a babe in the manger. The babe in the manger is made beautiful and wonderful because of the rest of the story that we read about our Jesus. It does not tell us the whole story of Jesus, because without the cross, the cradle is of little significance. Without atonement, Advent is little more than a feel-good story of adversity. Without salvation for his people, the Star of Bethlehem is not much more than a celestial oddity. It's the whole work and life of Christ that makes Christmas so wonderful, that makes this time so wonderful. However, even though the song may not tell the whole story, Paul does tell us the whole story. Here in just four verses, he tells us the whole story that tells us from his life and the reason he came, and even ultimately his death. Just in these four short verses. So this morning, we're going to look at the whole story together over the next few minutes as we consider this and how God, in his omniscient wisdom, was causing all things to work together in the fullness of time for Christ to come. It was the perfect political season, as we will see. It was the culturally correct time for him to come. And it had the right religious climate for him to come. So we're going to see all those things in our text together this morning. So during our time, I want us to focus then upon the life of Jesus, but not just act one, scene one of his story, as majestic as it is, but we're going to look at the whole thing the time and how God in His wisdom brought all things together by considering why Christ came, how Christ came, or when Christ came, how Christ came, and why Christ came. So if you're taking notes, those will be our three major points this morning. But just to get to a little bit of Galatians before we understand why Christ came in the fullness of time, why is Paul even writing this letter? Well, Paul is writing to the churches in southern Galatia. So it's not a specific church, but different churches that he, on his first missionary journey, helped to plant. And so he's writing this letter to them really in a response to some things that were going on in Galatia. There was some trouble that was going on, especially between some of the Jewish believers and some of the Gentile believers. There were some Judaizers that were coming in and teaching false doctrines that was causing a massive stir in this region of Galatia. So Paul is really writing to correct both a poor orthodoxy and their poor orthopraxy, and how they believed and what they were doing with that belief. So here in chapters 3 and 4, he's really explaining the superiority of the gospel over the law. And this is where we pick up in verse 4, where Paul is speaking about the maturity, the need of maturity as a Christian, by exhorting the church to grow in their faith and to look to and cling to Christ and His gospel instead of the old ways that some of them were clinging to and calling others to cling to as well. But the first question that we're seeking to ask is, when did Christ come? Well, here Paul tells us, but when the fullness of time had come. When the fullness of time had come. Notice Paul's verbiage. He didn't just say at a good time or at a great time he came, but in the fullness of time he came. Now, time is something that the Lord is outside of, but He's very detailed in His creation order and His events of all things as well. Jesus would often say, "My time is not yet come," or "My time is near." So time was something that wasn't just relative. It was something that was very specific in God's economy. So He's very precise about time. Even the day of our salvation, the moment of our salvation, has been appointed before the time ever began. So the Lord is interested in time, and now we read that Paul says, in the fullness of time He came. So when he says that, he means the time of completion, as if you were taking a water bottle or a pitcher of water and you were pouring water into it, and it's almost at the top, and now it's reached the very top. It is full. The glass is full. And so this is what Paul is picturing here, is the perfect time, the right moment, not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. The fullness of it is when Christ came. Now, spiritually speaking, this was God's plan all along. To come at this specific time, in this specific era. This was a time set forth by the Father in eternity past. Peter reminds us of that in 1 Peter 1:20 when he writes, "For He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." So this was not an afterthought. This was not plan B, plan C, plan D. The Lord was not wringing His hands thinking, "What is going on my planet that I've created? I've got to do something." No, this was planned out before the foundations of the world, before time ever came into being, before the sun and the moon were set in their places to regulate time. The Lord had all of this planned before then. So it was planned this way, this time, this specific season in history. Now, according to the Roman calendar, this would have been sometime around 4 to 6 BC. We don't know for sure, because we do know from history the Roman census was sent out at 8 BC, and it would take some time for that to happen. So somewhere between 6 to 4 BC, we see that. But as far as dating, the fullness of time, that's kind of when this was taking place. However, Paul's not trying to get to that point. They knew about history. This would have only been about 60 years before when Jesus would have been born. So they weren't too concerned about that, and Paul wasn't too concerned about that. What he was writing to say is that in the perfect time in history, the political timing, the cultural timing, the religious timing, this is why the Lord was sent at this time. The Lord had set everything up in human history for this precise moment. Everything in history. So let's consider then the events of history, the political timing, the fullness of time. Why? What was going on politically? Well, the Roman Empire was at its height. This was during the time of what is known as the Pax Romana, the time of peace, Roman peace, where there was no wars going on. There was just peace. There was economic prosperity. All these things were going well in Rome, seemingly. It was relatively safe to travel from one major city to another major city within the Roman Empire. Because of what? The Roman road system. The Roman road system was important. People could travel from one part of the Roman Empire to another with very little fear. Many of those roads being paved so that they would have safe travel and dignity in travel for people to be able to go from one place to another. So the road system would be providentially used by God for the spread of the gospel. The Lord providentially used the hands of those men who ultimately hated Him and hated what His gospel would bring to lay the groundwork for the spread of the gospel, for that gospel to go out to others to be able to hear Him and respond to Him in truth. So the political timing. 1956, President Dwight D. Eisenhower signed what was known as the Federal Aid Highway Act. This was probably one of his greatest achievements, most people say. This was the beginning of what we know as the interstate system, which would allow you to go from one state to another state, from one part of the country to another part of the country, relatively quickly and relatively safely. Well, this is exactly what the Lord was going to do through the Roman road system for the gospel. Quick, convenient, mostly safe passages from one place to another. The Lord was about to use this from the hands of the pagans to do great things for the people of God. So it was the sovereign hand of God behind this pagan empire, preparing the way for His Son, for the arrival of the Messiah. But the fullness of time wasn't just about political timing. We also see the cultural timing of this. The world was becoming more and more unified, more Roman, if you will, in a lot of ways. And there was bad parts of that, but there was good parts to that as well. Throughout the empire, there was a fairly common educational system. And in that educational system, people were learning a very common language of that day, Koine Greek. And it wasn't just the language of the elite. It wasn't just the language of trade. It was the language of the common people. It was the language of the common people. So in one way, the Lord was reversing the curse that we find in Babel to make a language that everyone, that was very expressive for people to be able to communicate with one another quickly. This was the language of the common people. This would ultimately be the language of the New Testament, and the Lord would use this language to knock down the language barrier so that people could communicate and hear the truths of the Word of God. So the world was moving also to the urban centers. Much like today, the vast majority of people lived in and near the big cities. That, guess what you could do? Get to one city to another relatively easy and quickly, and there would be large numbers of people gathered in those cities for the spread of the gospel to be made easier. So you can see the blessings of these cultural realities, of part of the reason the Lord chose this time and era to send a son. Yet political and cultural timings were not the only reason. We still see another reason. We see the religious timing. In Rome and the empire, morally, things were not great. There was illicit behavior all over the empire. There was a lot of abuse of women all over the empire. Even many of the pagans were crying out against such immorality. So they were in desperate need of both social and religious reform. But of course, that could only come not by laws, but by the law of God written upon the hearts of man through Jesus Christ. It was a hard issue, but there was desperate need for that. Now, when we look at the Jews, the Old Testament canon was complete. They were using the Word of God that way. There was a renewed interest in the Scriptures. People were under listening to the Word. There was a revival, if you will, of the Word of God. You had Phariseeism at its height, which, as bad as that was, there was a renewal of the law of God, the law of God being put before man. And the Lord was going to use all of this. All of this was part of His plan for the Messiah to come. The Jews were longing for the one who would be born of the virgin, born of the tribe of Judah. So there was no better time in history for the Lord to send His Son, for Christ to come in the fullness of time. But we also notice here how He came. How He came. The second part of verse 4. It says, God sent forth His Son. So first here we see that He came as the Son of God. He came as the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God. And notice the pre-existent nature of Him. It says, God sent forth. He did not create and send. He sent forth. Paul is implying that the second person of the Godhead was already existent. For Him to be sent forth, He had to already exist. And I like what the Nicene Creed says. It makes it clear. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, God of God, Light of lights, true God of true God, begotten, not made. This means that He was always God in heaven. And He was never not the Son. This is part of His role as God. He's the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. In every way, Jesus is just as much God as the Father. It's what we find through the teaching of Scripture. But within the roles of Godhead, Jesus did submit to the Father's will, just as a son submits to his earthly father. This is why we read the opening pages of the opening few verses of chapter 4, because He's giving an illustration here of talking about a father and a son, and when he was of age, he would be ready to be delivered over from his guardians and his and those who were there to watch over him and teach him. When a Jewish boy came of age, there would be a day that was set for him to graduate basically into manhood. He did not need the guardians, he did not need the tutors. No, it was marked off, he was looked at as mature, and they would have a great feast and celebrate his coming of age. Well, this is what we are seeing as he's trying to make this allusion with Jesus as the Son as well. As the Son of God. Just as the Father would set a time for His sons and welcome him to manhood, thus setting him free from these managers, the Lord sent His Son at the perfect time, the appointed time, to release all those who would believe in Him from the bondage of the law. You're being released. That bondage is taken off. That yoke has been taken off of you. Don't go back to that yoke. Live in the freedom that you have in Christ. This is what He's trying to tell the church in Galatia, the churches in Galatia. To release you from the bondage of the law. Your tutor, it was there to teach you and to drive you to Christ. But now that Christ has come, don't go back to it. So believe and live by the faith that you have gained through Christ. Paul was telling these churches to live in that freedom. Do not go back to the bondage of that law. No, don't go back to it. Live in maturity now that you have come to believe in Christ. The coming of Jesus was a time to celebrate. Just like there was a time to celebrate as you were freed, it was a time to celebrate Christ. At the appointed time, the Father sent the Son. The Son of God was sent to deliver those who were under the law and to set them free. But He not only came as the Son of God, as in His deity being expressed there, but He also came as the Son of Man in His humanity. Paul writes that He was born of a woman, born under the law. So He came as the Son of God, but He also came as the Son of Man. You know, in the song of O Come Emmanuel, what do we know? What does the Bible tell us Emmanuel means? God with us. God with us. And we find this taking place in Jesus, who was born of a woman, who is coming to tent and take on the flesh of a man to come and dwell with us as our Emmanuel. So Jesus was born of a woman. Again, the emphasis here is his full humanity. He had to be fully God to be able to be an acceptable sacrifice, to be able to atone for the sins. Why? Because man could not do it. Man was a sinner. Man was in need of salvation. So God would have to become a man to be able to be sinless, to be able to be an acceptable sacrifice. So he had to be God. Yet he also had to be man. Why? Because our federal head, our representative, Adam, was a man, and he fell as a man. And so since it was a man who got us into this mess, it would have to be a man who got us out. So he had to be fully God. But he also had to be fully man to be able to accomplish this task. He was the only one qualified. He's the only one qualified. But Jesus, it says, was born under the law. Christ lived some 33 plus years on this earth. He had a Jewish mother. He was born into a Jewish nation. He was subject, guess what, to the Jewish laws. So even if he had wanted to, he couldn't make himself a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich and eat it, because that wouldn't have been kosher at the time. He wouldn't have been able to do that. And this is just another reason to celebrate Jesus and his first advent of what he accomplished, because he brought us bacon. That is God's gift to the church. We can celebrate the Lord for that. But why was he born under the law? Well, to identify with sinners. To identify with sinners who were under the curse of the law. But also to fulfill the law. This was his covenant obligation. All 613 laws had to be kept, and they had to be kept with totality and perfection. And he kept them all. Never stumbled at one point. Though tempted in every way a man could be tempted, never stumbled at one point, jot or tittle of the law. His sinless, righteous law keeping was necessary to purchase us. It was the only way. It was the only way. And it was that same righteousness that he ultimately gave us after he rose from the dead victorious and wrapped us in his cloak of righteousness. One of those gifts that he gives us as followers of Christ, granted to all who will follow him. I like Athanasius' quote. He says, "The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God." This is part of the reason he came. When we think about the timing of Jesus' incarnation, it should cause us to be in awe of God's omniscience. And if his timing is so perfect, when we can look back and see how he orchestrated everything, the rise and fall of empires and all these things, how he orchestrated all these things for his son to come on the scene, for his son to come on the stage. If he can do that in the perfect time, church, let me tell you, God's timing is perfect in your life as well. Whatever it may be. We need a fresh reminder of these things sometimes. Because we can have all that theology stuck in our head and we can quote all these things, but sometimes when our feet hit the pavement and things get difficult and we're just crying out, "God, do you not hear me? Do you not care about what I am petitioning you with?" We need a fresh reminder that in the fullness of time, he works all things for his glory and our benefit. When your savings is running low, you're fervently looking for a job, asking the Lord to give you a job, yet you're not hearing back from any of those resumes that you have pushed out and you've given out to people. You need to remember in the fullness of time, he accomplishes what he wills. Maybe you have been praying and praying and praying for that prodigal child who is off in the far land continuing to eat in the muck and to wallow around in the muck with the pigs of this world. And you're asking the Lord, "Lord, I've been praying for 20 years now. Oh Lord, how long? How long?" Maybe you have been praying through the promises of God, and you're saying, you have promised to hear my prayers, O Lord. You have promised it right here. You hear the prayers of your people. You have promised, Lord, I need wisdom. You say, ask, and you will give it to me right here, Lord. You've promised it right here. You've promised to give me my daily provisions. Lord, do you not see? I need this job. I need to be able to provide for my family. I need all these things, O God. How long, O Lord? How long? And as you go and you wait at the doorway of your God who has said, come boldly into the throne room, and you claim the promises, you wait and you wait and you wait, but you wait with confidence, knowing that in the fullness of time, He will answer His promises with perfect wisdom. The answer might be yes, the answer might be no, but in the fullness of time we can trust with confidence He will answer those prayers and those promises for His glory and our benefit. You may say, but Adam, what do I do in the meantime? Well, seek to live faithfully. What you know to be true, you seek to live that out. Until He answers those prayers. You seek not to grow weary in doing good, as Paul would remind the church in Galatia here just a few chapters past this. You hold on to Him all the while knowing that He is holding on to you and will not let you go. This is part of our inheritance that we're about to read about. We've seen when Jesus came and how He came, and now Paul provides for the church in Galatia and for us why Christ came. Verses 5 through 7. First part of verse 5 reads, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. Why Christ came first? It's for the sake of redemption. For the sake of redemption. This was all a work of Christ. Again, Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become what? A curse for us. He came to buy and redeem a specific people. His church, His bride, His people. The word redemption comes from the institution of slavery. Both the Jews and the Roman cultures both had a slavery system, and someone could go and purchase a slave, or a slave, if he had the money, could purchase himself, buy himself out of slavery. And how did they know how much the slave was? It was called a redemption price, to redeem. It was a redemption price. Paul is making the point here that a man is in bondage. He is a slave to sin, under the curse of the law, which was like a permanent heavy yoke wrapped around their neck that they could not ever get off. They did not have the keys themselves to be able to open up. But when Christ came and He redeemed them and He took that yoke off them and said, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My yoke is light. Christ actually purchased us. It was an actual transaction that took place. This is what He was doing while He was on the cross. But we need to understand, He did not purchase everyone. He didn't purchase everyone. This is what makes this gift so special. Only those who would believe through faith would be purchased. Not every slave was redeemed. Not every slave was bought out of slavery. Only those for whom the redemption price was paid. This Redeemer paid it all. Every dime, every cent that was owed, He paid every last cent. If He didn't, we need to stop singing Jesus paid it all. If He didn't pay the price, we can't sing those words with any type of confidence. There's no reason to rejoice if that isn't true. But friends, let me tell you, for those of you who are in Christ, we can sing those words because those words are true. He did pay it all. He did pay it all for His people, His elect, His bride, His church. He paid the redemption price. It's So I proclaim to you this morning with a song in my heart, we can sing, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe my sins, which what? Left a crimson stain, was washed as white as snow. The yoke has been removed. He has redeemed us. Every sin that we have committed, that we are committing today, that we will commit in the future, has all been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. This is why we can say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. It's only Christ who could redeem us from the curse of the law. And He did. But secondly, we see this in the second part of verse 5. It says, that we might receive adoption as sons. So He came, He was born, He lived, He died for the sake of adoption. For the sake of adoption. The act of one who was born of another being brought into the family of another and acting as if they are a blood-bought son or daughter. Now the Scripture teaches us that we are all by nature children of the devil. We're sinners through and through. We sin, we like it, and we are children of the devil, the Scripture teaches. Now, are we made in the image of God? Yes, but we're children of the devil. Adoption was the only way that a child of the devil could become a child of God. In the Roman world, we see adoption was often of males. That richer people who often did not have a male heir, they would adopt a child so that their name and their heritage and all that stuff could be passed on, given the family name. But according to Roman law, which the Galatians would have been very well aware of, once adopted, that person had complete rights. There was no way to disown them or cut them out of your will or your inheritance. A blood child, you could. But once they were adopted, there was no way to write them out. They were an heir and they had every right to your inheritance. Paul proclaims that Christ has adopted us. He has made us part of the family. He's given us the family name. He's put upon us the family robe. And He has given us a permanent seat at the family table. With the covenant promises that He will never disown us or divorce us. Adoption. It's a beautiful portrait and picture of the gospel. Imagine with me for a moment being a child. Your parents have run off or something has happened and you've had to be put in a boys and girls home and you're an orphan. Now, to look at yourself from a very earthly standpoint, you realize you're nothing special. You're not the tallest kid. You're not the smartest kid. You're not the best looking. You're not the most athletic. You're just very plain and normal. There's nothing that stands out about you. And one day, this godly Christian couple comes to that boys and girls home and you see them talking with the person who runs the orphanage and they start looking over there and they're pointing. And you're like, who are they pointing at? And soon you come to realize that they're pointing at you. You're like, why are they pointing at me? What is going on? And then you overhear them say, I want that one. I want that one to be my child. I want to love them. I want to teach them. I want to care for them. I want to provide for them. I want to give them my name. I want to give them a room in my home. And I want to teach them. And I want to make them my son. I want to make them my daughter. I will give them the family fortune. It'd be a pretty life-altering day for you, wouldn't it be, if you were that child? Life-altering. Can you imagine the elation of that child to be able to hear that? That not just that someone says, yeah, I'll take them. They're the last one. They're the run of the litter, but I've got to have someone to help on the family farm. But no, to say, out of all of these, I choose you. I want you as my child. This is what we see in Christ. He called you by name and said, I want you. I want you to put my robe upon, to put my name upon, and sit you at my table. He gave us all the benefits of being a child of God. Paul then here provides us with the benefits of adoption. He gives us three. Verse 6, God sent forth the spirit of his son crying, Abba, Father. One of the benefits of adoption is that we receive assurance. We receive assurance. This is part of the Holy Spirit's work in us. So he assures us that we are his, that we are God's child. He is the one who sealed us in the day of salvation, and he's the one that continues to confirm the believers that you are an adopted child. He's the one that's crying out, Abba, Father, you're one of ours. You're one of ours. This is an intimate way. This Abba, Father is the intimate way of speaking about your father. In ancient times, it would have been equivalent to saying daddy, that intimate language. I remember as a young father, especially with my first couple of children, when they were learning to talk, and when they finally said, Daddy, it's the greatest word in the world to me. There was not another word that anyone could say to me that meant more to me than Daddy. Because there was intimacy there. There was love there. There was relationship there. And what the Holy Spirit does to us is say, you have this relationship with God. These are the words of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit to confirm in us that we have this type of relationship. So one of the benefits of adoption is that we have assurance that we're His, that He will not leave us, He will not forsake us, He will not cast us aside. The Spirit of God works in us and teaches us and shows us that. But secondly, we receive freedom. So you are no longer a slave but a son. The believers in Galatian church, they had been set free, and they needed to be reminded of this because they were going back. They were backpedaling into things that were not of God. They were legitimate sons of God if they had made a proper, true confession and believed in faith. Church, if we are in Christ, we have been set free. We have been set free. No longer do we need a guardian. No longer do we need the managers. We are set free in Christ. We are not under the curse of the law. We're not under that bondage. We're not under that yoke. It's been broken. We've been set free. And we are tethered to Christ. This is better than the last day of school before summer break, where you hear the bell ring and you're running out thinking, freedom, freedom, freedom at last. I get all summer long. No, Christ is coming. It's better when that bell has rung and we see that Christ has set us free from this unburdenable, heavy burden that was upon us. This burden that was upon us, this unbreakable, yoke that we had. He set us free to allow us to follow Him. He set us free to be able to worship Him. So now we are no longer children without an inheritance and freedom. But as true sons, we have this freedom and an inheritance that is everlasting. Third and finally, we see that we receive a position of sonship. And it says, and if a son, then an heir through God. The scope and value of his inheritance is beyond comparison. His riches beyond riches beyond riches in a well that will never run dry. And we should never doubt these blessings. We are forever His. We have the blessing of sonship forever. So we should never doubt these blessings. But the reality is sometimes we can doubt those things. We can doubt the goodness of God. And some can even doubt whether they're genuine believers or not. But if you're here today and maybe you're in that place, if you start to doubt your faith, if you start to doubt the goodness of God in your life, what are you to do? Well, just in some application points here, I would encourage you to listen to the Spirit of God and look to the work of the Spirit in your life, because this is part of His role and function. Because He's the one, as we just said, He's crying, Abba, Father, saying, you're a part of the family. Don't forget that. You're part of the family. Well, how does he do this? How does he work? How does he cry out, Abba, Father, in our lives even today? There's a variety of ways, but just a few here. He often does this through the Word of God. As he illuminates, as we read the Scripture and he illuminates, he flips that light switch on for us to be able to understand what the Scripture says, and not just to understand it academically, but to understand it with spiritual eyes, with a desire to do so, and gives us the strength to live it out. This is what illumination is. There's a lot that goes on with that idea. He's saying, you are a child of God, and I will help you by giving you the Word, making it understandable, and giving you the power to live it out. See, I don't do this for everyone else. This is the privilege of a child of God. He may well do it through the conviction of sin in your life. When you fall into temptation and you're looking at something that you shouldn't be looking at, or if you are stumbling again over that old besetting sin, it's the hound of heaven who says, I will not let you go until you repent of that sin, until you find the strength within me that I give you to endure or escape that temptation. This is him crying out, Abba, Father, you are an adopted son of the Lord, and I will not let you go. This is one of the privileges you get from me, is conviction over sin. One of the ways is just really by the slow progressive work of sanctification over time. You know, our sanctification process often looks like this, doesn't it? It's two steps forward and one step back. It's up and down, hills and valleys. Yet, when we look back, hopefully we see a trajectory that's going up, where we look back and we see sin that once had a hold of us that the Lord has given us victory over. Things that we didn't even know were sinful in the past, now we see them and recognize them as sin as we hate them, and he's given us victory over those sins. Hopefully we see that we have a closer walk with the Lord. And in doing so, this is him saying, you are his. You are his. You could only do these things through him working in you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, and he's doing a work in you. And we can look and we can see how the Lord has worked in our life. This is one of the ways the Spirit of God cries out, Abba, Father, that you are one of his. Assurance. Freedom. Eternal sonship. These are the gifts that we receive from his inheritance. These are the works of the Spirit on a true child of God. And it was at just the right time, in the fullness of time, that Christ came to do that, to be the climax of the covenants, to be the climax of redemption history. He came to live, to die, to redeem, to adopt, so that we could be his forever. He came to redeem a people. He came to adopt a people and to give us an inestimable inheritance. And those who are in this room today who have come to him through faith, you can be assured that you are counted among the redeemed and have been given the glorious benefits of all that comes with being a son of God. So during this time of Advent, over the next couple of weeks, as we gather as families, you ladies gather tonight and you sing and you think about the Advent season, let us live joyfully for what the Lord has done. Let us not get involved in all the hustle and bustle and forget about what the Lord has done. Let us live joyfully. Let us live joyfully. Let us live faithfully as a response to his faithfulness of completing the mission and then giving us the gift of faith to believe and faithfulness to live it out. And finally, let us live expectantly as we eagerly await his second advent and the consummation of all things. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful and thankful for the truths that you show us in your word. Lord, that in the fullness of time, in the perfect time, you sent your Son to come to be a propitiation for his people, to extinguish the wrath of God for his people, Lord. What a gift you've given us. Lord, let us live as faithful children, Lord. Let us live as people who have been adopted, who are joyful, Lord, who seek to be faithful, Lord, and let us live expectantly as we get to come and to be with you forever and ever and ever and ever. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.